God is good
all the time.
Welcome to everybody at our CM campus and at our Millstadt campus. It is marvelous to be with you, and welcome to everybody who joins us online. And welcome to week three of Forged. For the past 2 weeks, we've looked at the circumstances and conditions surrounding the initial planting of the church in Philippi. So Forged is on Philippians, but before we get to the letter, I want you to understand how the church got there. Prompted by the Holy Spirit on his second missionary journey, Paul changes the itinerary to include Europe. He crosses the Aegean Sea, and he heads westward into Greece. Paul has reached Europe for the very first time. Paul and his company get off the boat. They hike over a small mountain range. They cross some malaria-filled swamps, and they finally arrive in Philippi, the Greek gateway to the west, and yes, they even had an arch. Once there, he discovers some God-fearing women, we would say Jewish-leaning Gentile women, praying by a small river outside the city. I've been to the city. I've been to that river. I've stuck my hands in the water there. Sharon, you were there with us on that particular small trip we took a gazillion years ago. But I feel that place. I still feel what I felt in that river. There's just this spirit of God somehow lingers in these special places. Well, after sharing his faith in Christ, an enfranchised and influential businesswoman by the name of Lydia from the province of Lydia, easy to remember, right? Be like if you're from the United States and your name was United States. It would be easy to remember. That's how it is with Lydia. She converts and brings her whole household along with her. In the early days of Christ's church, when I got here in 1997, this was a sanctuary. How many of you remember those days? This was a sanctuary, and we had one service a week in here. We had about 200 wonderful people. Anybody here from those days before I got here? Sharon, and good, Frank. No, not before I got here. Okay, so, you know, we had about 200 people, and then the Holy Spirit started moving. Frank and I were actually talking about this today. The Holy Spirit started moving in our church. And when people get excited about God, they begin to share their faith. They just do. It's natural. If you go watch a movie and you like it, what's the first thing you want to do after the movie? Tell somebody about it. If you go to a great new restaurant, when you get home, what do you want to do? You want to tell somebody about it. We are natural evangelists. I first figured that out in archaeology on cave art, right? Somebody shoots down a mammoth with an arrow. What do? They draw a picture of themselves on the cave, right? We just got back from Egypt. Look at all of the things that all of the photos, all the imprints, all the hieroglyphics, all of these incredible images of their history. So I only brought one big thing back from Egypt, and there is a school of sculptors who redo the old engravings in the old way on stone. So I've got a piece of marble coming to me, and it's got a pharaoh in a chariot with a bow. He is getting ready to shoot an animal on a hunt, and below him are, drum roll please, the heads of his enemies, all right? And I thought, that is great. That's exactly what every pastor needs right there. Awesomeness. So we are natural evangelists. We want to sing our exploits. If something's good, we want to post it. And I just want to stop for a minute. If you don't mind if I just stop on this minute and life coach for a minute. But if you don't have friends in your life you can celebrate with, you need new friends. When good things happen to you, if that stresses all the people in your life out and makes them feel crummy about themselves, you need new friends. Part of having friends are people that we can celebrate with. And you go to a church and you're excited about it, you naturally are going to want to celebrate that. You're naturally going to tell people about it. Well, what really began the growth here is we had a few sudden, miraculous kind of conversions. I'm talking about the conversions. You know the guy or the girl that you're thinking of right now? It's the last person you ever think would come to Christ. When that person gets saved, stuff begins to happen, particularly when they are the leader of a large social group of some kind or the other, and no one in their circle goes to church at all. All of a sudden, by reaching one person, you end up reaching a lot of people. That is what happened when Paul led Lydia to faith in Christ. She is influential. She's a high-powered businesswoman. She's well thought of. She's enfranchised. I mean, this is the perfect first convert, and it's something Paul can build upon. All of a sudden, Paul has a benefactor, a leader, and a ministry base. The evangelism team continues to join Lydia and the women at prayer at the river regularly, but it's now time to launch. It's now time to launch. I've used this example a lot of times, but in evangelism, the most successful form of evangelism is relational evangelism, inviting someone you know. And a lot of people know people, it's just they never really get around to inviting them, you know? Probably the least successful form is inviting someone you don't know. But I've had a lot of people come to church because they were invited by somebody they didn't know, and I've never had anybody come to church because they weren't invited by somebody they didn't know. So at the end of the day, these invitations are important. Well, at some point, you gotta do the invite. So Paul does the invite. They now are at a point where Paul needs to expand the message. He needs the message to go to more than just these women praying by the river and Lydia and her household. We're in phase two. We might say we're in evangelism 201 now. He's going to reach into the city of Philippi proper with the gospel. However, things did not go according to plan. Not at all. In a crude sense, Paul's evangelism strategy was share the gospel in high-profile fashion, have initial success, widen the circle, and expect all hell to break loose. And that happened almost everywhere he went. That is sort of the plan. If you ever want to meet someone a living today who has the same evangelism plan, talk to my father, Fred Bishop, because that is what he has done for 50 years. And so this is Paul's evangelistic strategy. And when everything is nuts, when everything's just going berserk, now Paul starts listening for the Holy Spirit, and now all of a sudden, the game is on. That is his style. We're in Acts 16. Let's continue our story. Verse 16 and 17. One day, as we were going down to the river to pray, a demon-possessed slave girl followed us. Is that not an awesome start to any story? One day I was heading to church and a demon-possessed person followed me. Well, you know something awesome's gonna happen, right? She was a fortune teller who earned a lot of money for her owners. She kept shouting, "These men are servants of God and have come to tell you how to get saved." Well, clearly she was demon-possessed because these men were servants of God who had come to tell them how to get saved. So it wasn't the message that was the problem. It was the messenger that was the problem. You ever notice in the Jesus narratives when he runs into demons, they know who he is, right? The demons knew who Jesus was. The Pharisees knew who Jesus was. The disciples, it took them a while to figure him out, all right? But she's not saying anything. It's not true. Well, we know the Greeks believed in fortune tellers. We know the Jews believed in demon possession. So where these two concepts came into confluence, we find this girl that Luke reports had the spirit of a python. Kind of feels like a state fair midway in 1963, doesn't it? Python girl. There we go. The spirit of a python. When I visited Greece a few years back, we traveled into the mountains and then up about 2,500 feet to Delphi. Has anybody ever been to Delphi? It's gorgeous, isn't it? It's one of the most beautiful places I have ever been in my entire life. The ancient Greeks considered Delphi to be the navel of the world, the most beautiful place in the world, home of the gods, and the number one tourist attraction in antiquity in Delphi was the famed Oracle of Delphi. Important people traveled great distances, paid vast sums of money to have the oracle very ambiguously proclaim the futures of individuals and armies and nations. Where's a python come from? In Greek mythology, the oracle was guarded by a python until Apollo killed the python. So the link of pythons to fortune tellers was forever established. For Jew, like Paul, the link of a snake to the occult would be easily understandable, because how is Satan depicted in Genesis? As a serpent. So this is something, it's not a far stretch. It's almost a point of union between two very different cultures that's going to give them some common understanding. A snake is a metaphor for something ungodly, all right? For something that is not godly, a snake becomes a metaphor. Jews understood that. Greeks understood that. It becomes a central point of understanding in evangelism. The girl Paul encountered on the way to the river would have been in the tradition of the Oracle of Delphi. Not everybody could afford the real oracle, so you said it had some oracle-ish people around who could, predict the future at a lower price. This girl apparently was an up-and-comer. You don't become a high-priced local fortune teller without some gathered intelligence, prognostication skills, but the main thing you need is the ability not to paint yourself in a prophetic corner. You got to make prophecies with wiggle room in case they don't come true. That was the trick. These slave owners of this girl are in the entertainment business. Back to state fairs. They're in the entertainment business. This is the Midway, and this kid has talent. She is what we would call today a cash cow. One question I think we have to answer when we read about demon possession, exorcisms, fortune tellers, and whatnot, is what do we do with all this stuff, right? What do we do with all this stuff in the Bible, and what do we do with it now? I'm going to give you some pastoral advice. For most Christians, here's what you need to do with this stuff. Walk on by. Walk on by. Don't stop. Walk on by. I fully realize there's a devil, and that the devil does all kinds of devil stuff. I certainly run into him every now and then. Now, I'm personally not going to hesitate to cast out something if the Holy Spirit so inclines me to. You know, what's the worst that could happen? Eyes roll back in the head, they roll around the ground, you walk off. I mean, that's the worst that could happen, right? So I'm not really, it doesn't mean I won't give that a shot if I feel the old God ping, but I'm not going to put my energy there, and I'm certainly not looking for it. I'm not looking for trouble in the spiritual realm, but I'm not really going to back down from it either. So here's the deal. Is there a devil? Yes. Is there a devil under every rock? No. Is there a devil under some rocks? Probably. So what do you do when you come to a rock? Let Jesus turn it over. Let Jesus turn it over. In your own strength, if you try to tackle this stuff, you will get your butt kicked 8 days a week. You got to send Jesus after this crazy stuff. He can handle it. You can't. That's about all the time, effort, and energy this occultic fortune-telling python stuff's going to get out of me tonight. Partially because I've seen too many immature, unprepared, and inexperienced Christians take on the occult, and they find they have brought a pea shooter to a gunfight. As a rule, I would advise all new Christians and almost all seasoned Christians to stay away from any part of it. I know more than a few Christians who have dived down the python hole and wish they hadn't. And for those of you that were really mixed up in this stuff before Jesus found you, you really need to stay away from it in any shape and in any form all of the time. Stay away. You say, well, who's going to help people? Someone other than you. Unless God has specifically called you to it. And that being said, I do know a handful of Christians for whom crushing the serpent underfoot seems to be a sport and doesn't slow them down a bit. but they are the exception. They are not the rule. And I'm talking about everything from horoscopes to fortune tellers to everything else. Do not stop, walk on by. It has no place in the heart of a son or daughter of the Most High God. Now, not surprisingly, this demonic girl became fixated on Paul. How many of you have ever done ministry in a foreign country or in a spiritually contested place? Demonic people gravitate toward the Holy Spirit in people. They gravitate. They can't leave it alone. It drives them nuts. And a lot of times, it surprises the person to know they got a demon in them. But they don't know why. They just go crazy. And it surprises even them. Godliness outs the demon in people. And demons can't just let the presence of Christ walk on by. They just can't let it go. Cannot let it go. Ministry over the years has provided me with more than a few brushes with the demonic. And some of these are with people who I don't think even knew they were demonic until they saw it all just kind of fly out of them. Others are spiritual showdowns. I've certainly been in those. Still others feature people who just annoy you so badly, you act out in your flesh. So sometimes you try to go get them yourself. What you really need to do is send Jesus after them, and every now and then, these demonic people get on your last nerve, and you just lash out. During my seminary years, I attended the annual No Greater Love outreach to the New Orleans Mardi Gras every year. Must have been the spring of 1990 when I took Charlie Will Rowe. Zach will remember Charlie Will, one of the most wonderful people I've ever met, one of my favorite people. Charlie Will was about 50 at the time and looked uncannily like Kenny Rogers and Santa Claus. And come to think of it, I never saw Kenny Rogers, Charlie Will, and Santa Claus together, so they could have been the same guy. He was a rugged outdoorsman, had an easy Southern nature, but like most Southerners, that was up to a point. It's what I liked best about Charlie. On this particular trip, we were doing this Jesus march down Bourbon Street. It was on Fat Tuesday. I would ask how many of you have been to Bourbon Street on Fat Tuesday, but unless you're there for the Lord, I don't want to have you incriminate yourself. I was in front of this line of 300 men walking three abreast, so we were about 100 long. Charlie Will is near the back of the line. My job in those days, in these things, you guys have been to Bourbon Street when it's been crowded. Some of you probably have. You can't get through. You can't move. You're just moved by the crowd. You can't go anywhere. You're just moved. And my job was to be at the very point of a parade of 300 men carrying big signs with suggestions like repent of your sin and this huge cross. My job is to get them through the crowd. And I'm running point. So I'm spending the whole time saying, excuse me, sir, would you please let us through? And people take their beer and they pour it on your head and you're hoping it's good for your scalp, right? Because that's what's happening. And I mean, I got the worst job in the whole world. Excuse me, sir. And then I remember one particular trip. We're down the lower part of Bourbon. And I'm trying to get through. They're not letting us through, man. I mean, they're not going to let us through. So this guy who's kind of in charge of everybody goes, hey, everybody, don't let them through. And I mean, they just lock in front of us. And I looked at him. I smiled. I said, here's the deal, Captain. If you don't let us through, these guys are going to sit here and sing. He looked at me and he goes, let them through! Well, anyway, I had Charlie Will down there, and I'm in the front, he's in the back. Suddenly appearing is this demonic guy wearing only an adult-sized diaper, non-disposable. Couldn't have weighed 140, probably about 5'6", little guy, only in a diaper. Well, he couldn't leave our group alone. Have I mentioned that God drives the devil crazy? He couldn't leave our group alone. So he screams and yells and he flies about a bit. He's running up and down the street. And after a while, that all gets boring. And so I was thinking, dude, do you got anything better than that? Because if that's all you got, I mean, why would you even put on a diaper if that's all you got? Well, before long, he figures out something, man. So he decides he's going to run up and down our lines and knock off everybody's hat. I thought, well, that's good. That's better. So he's running up and down the line, knocking off everybody's hat. So he comes to me. I duck. He misses. He knocks about, 95 hats off. And then I start thinking, oh, my, he's going to get down to Charlie Will. And Charlie Will is going to take issue with somebody trying to knock his hat off. There was no doubt in my mind. So I just prayed. I did. I just prayed. And I said, Lord, I have no idea what to pray, so I'm not going to think about it. Amen. So I just kept on asking people to let us through. Well, most of the guys had the turn the other cheek approach. I knew that Charlie Will had none of this in him. So when the evening was all over and there were no arrests of anyone on our team, I felt like we kind of dodged the proverbial bullet. Charlie Will found me and we were back to camp. Walks up to me and he said, Preacher, I did a bad thing. I squinted at him and I said, Charlie, did you look at some of those girls out there? No, it wasn't that. And I thought, oh, rats. I said, well, what'd you do? He said, well, you know that guy in the diaper. And I thought, crap, no pun intended. Well, he was running up and down the street knocking off everybody's hats. And I took issue with that. I said, Charlie, I kind of figured you might. So what'd you do? Well, he was looking down now. When he came toward me, tried to knock off my hat, I stepped out of the line. I said, what'd you do then? He said, I picked him up and threw him. I said, you threw him, huh? Yeah. He was looking down shamefully. I said, how far did he go? He said, where he landed or where he stopped? I said, where he landed? He said, 3 or 4 feet. I said, well, if it's only 3 or 4 feet, things will be fine. And I just walked off. It occurred to me that we had 299 of our guys who were able to ignore Diaper Man. Some no doubt tried to convert Diaper Man, but Diaper Man got on Charlie Will's last nerve. Charlie Will clearly felt better upon obtaining absolution from his pastor, and that made one of us. I said that to say this. The presence of Christ stirs up the devil. And sometimes it's scary, and sometimes it just gets under your skin. This demonic girl is driving Paul absolutely insane. She's knocking his hat off every day. What the girl's shouting is absolutely true. These men were servants of God. They were telling people how to be saved. But she was not the letter of recommendation Paul was looking for in Philippi. So, she's on his last nerve. Verse 18. After several days, Paul became exasperated and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And the demon came out. Many years ago, one of my mentors, Jim Sloan, who was here while I was in Egypt, Jim Sloan, he was younger then. He used to be my age. And he went with me on a similar outreach. One day, we all had to dress up as clowns. And I just want you to think, if you've never done this before, think about the horror of having to dress up as a clown and then go out into the street for an average person. So we had to dress up as clowns. We had to hand out clown stickers, do skits. And may I say, some of our guys were not particularly theatrical. Do skits and witness along the parade route as clowns. We went just ahead of the parade, so there was always a good crowd lined up in lawn chairs or temporary bleachers. I think it was the day before the Indianapolis 500, that Saturday when they had the big parade downtown. So passively waiting on a parade is pretty uneventful. So we actually had a pretty good audience. And even as bad as we were pretty gratefully received. It's kind of like an opening act of a concert. They're not very good, but you realize you'd just be sitting there if they weren't playing. And we were kind of that. Well, usually a guy feels really uncomfortable when you get the clown makeup on. How many of you have ever been a clown before? Okay, this is good. You feel kind of uncomfortable, right, at first. But then, like, when the first kid sees you and they see you as a clown, you kind of, your clown gene kind of goes, and all of a sudden you kind of transform into a clown. This did not happen for Jim at all. No way. No way. Jim is just a dude in clown makeup feeling really awkward, all right? That's all that happened there. So, this is before clowns were scary. I feel like I should say that. I just feel like I should say that. This is in the days before clowns were scary. I had to look a long time online to find this clown because the rest were scary. This is what we're going for. So, anyway, to make matters worse, as Jim and I walked along, this obnoxious 10-year-old kid got fixated on Jim, and he had a backpack on and had seemingly endless cans of silly string. Endless cans. He followed us for blocks, squirting Jim for blocks. I mean, Jim might have been the world's first product of a 3D printer. This kid is just firing at Jim. And when he'd get a new can out, he would go point rage at Jim. So Jim's walking, and this kid's just following him, drilling him with silly string. And all I can think of is, this is the greatest day of my life. This is so awesome. What is he going to do with this kid, right? And so Jim looks at him. And he says, kid, and he pulls out his wallet. And this is back before kids were billionaires. He pulls out his wallet and he pulls out a five. And he looks at him, he goes, kid, $5 says I'll never see you again. The kid took the $5 and we never saw him again. We didn't give that kid a sticker. We didn't witness to that kid. We just shook that kid. We just shook the kid. We didn't throw him, but we shook him. Paul doesn't cast his demon out of the python girl out of compassion. He doesn't cast the demon out because he wants to tear down spiritual strongholds in Philippi. He doesn't cast his demon out because he wants to bloody the nose of Satan and just let him know he's in town. This exorcism was not part of his evangelistic strategy. This girl just got on his last nerve, and he wanted her to go away and take her silly string with her. And note that Paul spoke to the demon, not the girl. Are y'all with me there? Paul spoke to the demon, not the girl. It's something we really need to keep in mind when we deal with people who are demonically afflicted. There's a person there who doesn't want that. And speak. He spoke to the demon, not the girl. Well, the exorcism was a total success. And with that, Paul suddenly faced a normal slave Greek girl who was of no financial benefit to her owners. None. And so everything breaks loose, literally. Verses 19 through 21. Her masters dragged Paul and Silas to stand before the authorities. They claimed the whole city was in an uproar because of these Jews who were teaching people to abandon Roman customs. And this is the kind of thing, if you're just reading this, you're going, what's going on? And so you skip over it. If you do that, you miss the whole point. We often naively assume that pushback against Paul is theological. I just got to tell you, polytheists are not real persnickety about one God or the other. In fact, what they get persnickety about is when you start proclaiming there's only one God and not a whole bunch of them. So we naively assume that these are theological conflicts. There's very few people who were engaged enough to have a theological debate, and there was no such thing as Twitter, so there really wasn't a platform for it. This is an economic issue. This is about money, not theology. This girl's handlers were shrewd men, and Paul just took money out of their pockets, and he took a lot of money out of their pockets. I'm guessing these owners of the slave girl had about as much community standing as pimps do today. They were probably pariahs in the community. They no doubt bought a disturbed little girl in an open market from a family who couldn't handle her. And they taught her how to be a fortune teller. And she ended up having some aptitude for it. And they put her to work. And they are furious at Paul for hitting their pocketbook. And they wanted revenge on Paul. They are human traffickers. And they were in the exploitation business. But they weren't idiots. In the Roman Empire, disturbing the peace is a felony offense. And Jews were seen as a necessary evil, at best, by anti-Semitic Romans. And anti-Semitism comes and goes throughout the time of the Roman Empire. But it was always there. It might be a little undercurrent, and then at times it breaks out, but it was always there. So you got these two things kind of going on. So things like enforcing the law, managing street riots, which were really common back then, and punishing the guilty are largely localized enterprises. They're just localized enterprises. So it's a little bit like America was, let's say, in the early 1800s. If you got in trouble in one town, you could probably move to the next state and it probably wouldn't catch up with you. You know, people who drifted, a lot of times were just always leaving trouble, but trouble didn't seem to want to track you down. Well, in the Roman Empire, unless something happened that caught the attention of the next level of bureaucracy, everything is pretty localized. They expected the local magistrates to take care of their own problems. So as far as Paul's concerned, if you can get out of town alive, your troubles seldom followed you. To top it off, in a Roman colony like Philippi, patriotism was their top shelf virtue. So a Roman colony means it's somewhere other than Italy, but the city runs exactly as if it were in Italy. Down to the food they eat, the styles by which they dress, they are literally little Romes. Philippi is one of those. So being anti-Roman is like the worst thing in the whole world. And it's dealt with swiftly and it's dealt with harshly. Now, no one would care that these local sleazeballs were losing money. So they accused these out-of-town Jews of teaching anti-Roman ideas. And in doing so, they started a riot. These were serious accusations that touched emotionally deep fears in the empire. Paul and company were arrested, and they were taken before the local magistrates. What I really want to point out, these were the kind of charges that bring out the worser angels in people, prejudices in people. You have anti-Semitism sort of running into patriotism, and it all ends up being a really bad deal. Well, it's up to the local authorities to take care of it, because if it goes to the next level, it'll be taken care of, but you won't have a job anymore if you're a local authority. It behooved them to take care of this whole thing now. Verse 22 and 24, the council had Paul and Silas stripped and beaten with wooden rods and thrown into prison. The jailer put them into the dungeon and placed their feet in stocks. Nothing is less tolerated in the Roman Empire than mob action, and they had quite a bit of it. Rome had a lot of mob action, but it just wasn't tolerated very well. Appointed leaders had to defuse riots at best, crush them at worst, but they tolerated them to their own detriment. The Romans never believed that people should get free room and board in jail at state expense just because they couldn't behave themselves. The Romans just never bought into the idea. So jails were not places that people stayed indefinitely unless you were a political prisoner. Then you might be in there for a while. Or the estranged wife of an emperor. That might get you in there for a while too. But for the most part, jails were places they held people until they could get trial. They held people there. Or sometimes they just held them there until things cooled off, and then they just tossed them out of town. So this is kind of how jails work. This idea that people would be in jail for a long time, unless it's a political prison, just didn't happen very often. What the Romans really liked to do was arrest people, assess the level of the crime, strip them publicly, beat them in accordance to what they thought they had done wrong, and send them home. And usually if you did something wrong with your hand, you didn't really have to worry about that hand working again ever in your life after they got done with you. It was cheap, it was swift, and people kind of got the point. Well, this is what Paul and Silas are walking into. They have caused a riot. Why? Because Paul let a slave girl get on his last nerve. Doesn't say the Holy Spirit inspired him, but he did cast that demon out in the name of Jesus, and demons tremble at the name of Jesus. Out the demon goes. But Paul has a bit of a mess. And all of a sudden, he is stripped, he is beaten, he is incarcerated. The council had Paul and Silas arrested without so much as a hearing. They were stripped in humiliation, because that's all that is, it's humiliation. They were beaten publicly, mainly to calm the crowd down. You know, here's the rabble rousers, you're the rabble, we're going to beat the daylights out of the rabble rousers, and you guys can calm down. That's what they did. And then they threw them into jail, honestly for their own protection, until things cooled down. The head jailer locked up the beaten and bloody prisoners, chained them to the wall, called it a night. Verse 25 and 26, about midnight, while Paul and Silas were singing hymns. Anybody with me there? You've just caused a riot. You've just been beaten to a pulp. You are now incarcerated. So what do you do at midnight? Sing hymns. What else would you do? While Paul and Silas were singing hymns, an earthquake hit the city, and the doors flew open, and the chains came loose from the walls of the jail. By any estimation, you would have to say that things were not currently trending well in Philippi. They just weren't. Paul and Silas, the bloodied ringleaders, were sitting in jail, chained to walls by their fetters. The rest of the team were not incarcerated. The Romans didn't want to arrest 100 people. They just wanted to get the ringleaders out of the way and beat them in front of everybody and cool things down. But yet Paul and Silas, who are sitting in jail, the rest of the team, like the disciples after Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, had to be wondering how things would go down for them, right? They had to be looking for a midnight train to Georgia, right? I mean, anything. There's got to be some strong discontinuity there. Should we leave town? What should we do? How can we do that and abandon Paul and Silas? There's discontinuity everywhere. Jails back then are either built of stone or they're chipped into limestone. And what you would do in a dungeon area, it would be somewhere where you really couldn't get out. But if you've seen ancient jails, what they'll do into the limestone, particularly if they're caves, they'll just chisel out a hook. It's just a, you know, here's the wall. They'll chisel out a place. And so they would just drop a chain through it and hook the chain, and then they'd hook the chain to somebody's feet. It was sort of like chaining up your dog, if you will. You just chain up people, you chain them to the walls, and you know how things go after that. Nobody's horribly worried about it. And so Paul and Silas are chained to the walls, they're bloody messes. That is what is happening to them at that moment. It's interesting to me what Paul and Silas tried to do. What do you do when you try to serve God? And maybe you didn't do it perfectly, but everything goes wrong. You ever had that happen? Alan Prass and I were talking about evangelism, and it was really fun. We were talking about the old days of Christ Church. Do you guys remember the old knock and talks? we first did hang and runs, and that's when you went to people's homes and you had invitations to church in a plastic bag and you hung it on their door, and then you ran, literally, right? Hang and runs. But then we decided to really go up to 301 and do knock and talks. And we went on Saturdays, and if people were in their yard, we would just engage them in conversation. But if they weren't, we would actually knock on their door. Now, this is, you know, this is 20 years ago, back when that wasn't so weird. And so we would knock on people's door, and they would come out. We'd say, hey, we're from Christ Church. We're just in the neighborhood, and hopefully it was your neighborhood. I'm your neighbor down the street, and we just wanted to invite you to church. And so we would hand these out. Alan said that two of the first three places, he said he was as nervous as he could be to go. And two of the first three houses, they slammed the door in his face. And he said, wow, this is going to be a long day. And he said he was tempted to quit, but he didn't. And he said nobody slammed the door in his face again all day, and every other person he met was friendly. That's how Satan does. That's how Satan does. You know, anytime we decide to take a step forward in our faith or in our practice, Satan is always going to try to get that ground back. If you decide you're going to start coming to church every single Wednesday, I guarantee you, at first, a lot of Wednesdays, stuff is going to go wrong. It's going to go wrong. Your car's not going to start. It's going to be raining. Your dog throws up on your antique carpet. There will always be something. One of your kids has career-ending stomach cramps. Another one forgot to tell you about a massive paper they had to write that they should have told you about a month ago, and it's due tomorrow. This stuff is always going to happen. When we decide to step up, Satan is always going to try to push us off. He's always going to try to push us off. So Paul and Silas just entering Greece, just entering Europe, new place, new vibe, bringing the same spirit. Satan says, you know, I didn't really shut them down in Asia, but we're going to take a shot at shutting them down in Greece. We're going to take my best shot right here. So Paul and Silas are beaten, bloody, clothes torn, sitting in prison. What do they do? Do they whine about God's lack of protection? Lord, we thought you told us to come here, and we've been beaten. Wah, wah, wah. No. Did they ask God why? Lord, why? I'm such a faithful servant. Why? No. Did they curse their captors? You no good so-and-sos. No. They had a hymn sing. They probably took requests. They took turns. What do you want to hear, Silas? Let's do Power in the Blood. Off they go. I love it. I love it. And while they were singing, an earthquake hit the city and shook their chains off. We know one thing historically, that in that part of the world in the first century, there were a lot of earthquakes. We just had a big earthquake hit Turkey. Now, it's over on the eastern part of Turkey. Frankly, we're getting ready to start talking about a Paul trip to Turkey and Greece, but this isn't there. This is all the way in the eastern part of Greece. This is actually eastern part of Turkey. It's actually much closer to Israel than it is to Istanbul. You got Israel, Syria, and right up in that area of Turkey. But horrific earthquake. And it hit, and then there weren't aftershocks. An equally big earthquake hit again. It just went boom, boom, and then there's the aftershocks. Well, in antiquity, they had no idea how to build buildings that were very earthquake-proof. They just didn't go down far enough. So when these earthquakes would hit, you had these massive stone structures with stuff balanced on top of them. And when things start going, I mean, stuff falls, people die. It's been unthinkable to me how many people have died in Turkey. Why don't we just stop and say a prayer? Dear God, I just want to pray for the families who have lost folks, for the rescuers who have been in cold weather and snowstorms, for the handful of people, including a baby who was born under the rubble, and his mother died. I pray that you'd be with the survivors. We are reminded that we do indeed live in a fallen world. But we also know that sometimes human tragedy brings out the best in the people of the world. May our hearts be filled with compassion, for we are truly brothers and sisters who inhabit this planet, all created in your image. In Jesus' strong name, amen. So, earthquake hits. Doesn't bring the whole prison down on them, which makes me wonder if it wasn't a cave. Okay? Makes me wonder if it wasn't a cave. Earthquake hits. The door comes open, which can happen. The chains, whatever's holding the things on, come off. Essentially, Paul and Silas are freed. I mean, there's nothing holding them there. Nothing. So, I think the question we have to ask as we close is this a miracle story? Or did an earthquake just happen to hit? So, we know that earthquakes were really common in northern Greece. We know that earthquakes bad enough to blast open a prison cell and knock the chains off the wall certainly happened. But this earthquake did not hit at just any time. This earthquake hit at a very specific time. So, I'm a yes on, I think this is a miracle story. I'm a yes. I think this is a miracle story, not a coincidence story. I think this is a miracle. All right, so here we are. I thought we would finish this prequel to Philippians tonight. And then we would get to Philippians 1 next week. But I think all kinds of things. But I will make you one promise. We will 100% for sure finish this Acts prelude by next week. Unless, of course, we don't.